All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles. Good, like there. That way, it's ready for you.
Oh.
Yeah. You're good. Thank you, though. Appreciate you. Yeah. Oh. I appreciate your servant's hearts. Yeah. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad to have you here. If you would, let's open up our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll get started. And when you get there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. All right. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that we can come today and call you Father, Lord. You are no longer our enemy, Lord. We are no longer yours, but now we are your children, adopted by you because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. And Lord, I pray today that we lift you up, that we honor you, that we glorify you, Lord, in the singing and preaching of your word. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts are set right, that there is no contention in our hearts today, Lord, and that we can truly listen and absorb your truth, Lord. We thank you. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time of worship to glorify you, to praise you for all that you've done and will do for us in the scriptures and the word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and delivered us from the bondage of sin. Thank you for that, Lord. It is in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, as we sing about how worthy our Lord is, we want to turn to the word of the Lord, just to seek to grow more in our knowledge of him and all that he has done for us, all of his purposes all fulfilled in his word. And we can be sure that his promises are sure and they stand firm. So we're going to be going back into the book of Mark, chapter 6. Last week we looked at how Jesus was rejected by those in his hometown. And this morning we're going to be starting in verse 7, where we'll see Jesus sending out his apostles or disciples at this time to carry his authority with them. And this is one of those places in the scripture where Mark uses a writing style that is a little bit different. Its literary technique here is taking one passage that is essentially linked together, but inserting another narrative in between. And the narrative that we have inserted between what starts in Mark chapter 7 is we have the death of John the Baptist shortly after that. And then it doesn't pick up with the conclusion of what we're going to read this morning until we get to verse 30. But we're only going to focus in on verses 7 through 13. So we have a narrative, then we have an interrupted with another narrative, and then we'll have the continuance of this two Sundays from now. Today, the disciples are going to be sent out for the first time, putting into practice what they have seen, what they have heard from our Lord. The curriculum is now going to start to be applied. for those who have been to college or anyone that has taken part in trainings, you may have had some classroom instruction as part of that, and then you have the labs or the field exercises to get you ready for whatever profession it is that you're going to be embarking on. Well, you could say that this was the first field exercise for the disciples, and this would be something they're going to be sent out to do on their own. They have experience and they have seen so much done at the hand of their Master and Lord, and now they are going to get the opportunity to get a taste of it for themselves. So beginning in verse 7 of chapter 6, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." David, would you open us up in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us all the privilege and the freedom to gather here today to learn from your word. Just please be with Owen this morning as he brings your word to us in a way we can understand. Just give us all listening hearts and just help us to be receptive to what you hear to us this morning. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's come back to verse 7 of chapter 6 of Mark. It says that he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. We have three imperatives that really leap out in this text: that Jesus first, he called, and then that he sent, and then he also gave. Well, who was it that he called? Well, it tells us that he called the 12. These are those that have had an intimate relationship with Jesus and that they are always with him. As soon as he called them, they came to his side and they were continually with Jesus. They're learning from him. They're being taught by him. But notice that he called them. And this is out of place in that time, because when the rabbis gathered students, students would seek out the rabbis. The rabbis didn't seek out the teachers. But here the teacher, our Lord, calls them to him. In salvation, Jesus calls us to himself. He makes us children of God. It is by him and him alone. And here he is calling his students, his apostles, to himself. Now, Mark has listed these men already. If you want to go back with me to chapter 3, verse 16, is where we get their names in a row. If you look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 10, you see that Matthew doesn't disclose the list of the apostles until right before Jesus sends them out. But we've already been introduced to them. But let's just kind of remind ourselves of who these men are, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Mark. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These are the men, with the exception of Judas, that would continue the work of Christ on into the book of Acts, where we see the empowering of the Holy Spirit in these men to build the church. And Jesus here spends time with them, revealing things to them that he doesn't reveal to many of the others, those that were just there for the miracles. We remember back to chapter 4 of Mark, as Jesus is giving us the parables of the soil, that he would then pull his apostles, his disciples aside, and he would disclose to them the secrets that are revealed in the parable so that they would know. But it was only to them that he would reveal these things. That's just a image of the intimacy that he had with them in his teaching and instructions. And now they are going to practice what they have been taught and what they have seen. And I think that is what teaching should eventually lead to is to the doing. That learning needs to have application applied behind it. When we learn something from God's word, that there are others that he gives us that we can teach it to. For many moms in here, the responsibility of teaching it to their children, that we don't just learn for nothing, but we learn so that we can then also teach. And here they're getting an opportunity to teach the things that they have been taught by their Lord. And I think this is a preview of the Great Commission that we have in Matthew 28. These are the future apostles called to a specific task and ordained with Jesus' authority to perform signs and wonders. So Jesus has called them, but he's called them in order to send them. And the Greek word for send here is apostello, which means to send out or to commission as a representative or as an ambassador. And they were told to take nothing of value with them, but Jesus did not leave them without anything. It says that he gave them something. He gave them his authority. This was an apostolic authority because of the Greek word used to send, apostello. This is something that is confined only to these 12. They were to be the apostles, even though they had not been apostolatized yet. And I don't know if that's a word, apostolatized, but that is coming later on. These would be his apostles that would carry his apostolic authority with them. They would be building the early church with signs and miracles of wonder. And there are no more apostles today. Regardless of what people might try to tell you, that they are an apostle specially empowered by God to bring special healings and perform these wonders and signs themselves, the apostolic authority died with the last apostle. We have the authority of his word. This is what we look to as the authority for our lives. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Here our Lord imparts his power to these men who are representing his name. Remember that apostello, Greek word, to be an ambassador, sending out as an ambassador or an envoy of someone. They were commissioned. They would wield his power over unclean spirits. So the one who possessed the authority was given it to them. This authority over the unseen world would serve to authenticate the message that they preached. That was the purpose of the miracles that Jesus and the apostles, when they performed a miracle, it wasn't just for the sake of gaining an audience and saying, we're just going to heal and we're going to be here casting out demons all day. There's no message to be preached. That's not what they did. The purpose of the miracles was to authenticate the message that they were speaking, to show that there was authority in the instruction that would be brought. This is the authority that Jesus has given to them. This word authority is a Greek word, exousia, in the New Testament. One commentator, Vincent, says exousia refers to delegated authority and combines the idea of the right and the might. The right and the might. In the present context here, these attributes having been granted to the disciples by Jesus. So they had the right as his disciples because he called them, and then he gave them the might in which to be empowered and enabled to perform these signs and wonders, the casting out of the unclean spirits. Throwing out another Greek term at you, the term for unclean spirits here is akathartos, and it's mentioned over 20 times in the New Testament. Unclean can also mean something that is wicked. When it's associated with the spirits, unclean spirits or wicked spirits, we know these to be demons. These are the evil principalities that Paul would tell us of in Ephesians chapter 6 when he writes about the armor of God and needing to be protected from this spiritual realm, these unclean spirits there. We can assume that anyone is possessed by one of these unclean spirits, they're going to be one who is casting off all morality. That there is no general morality to them. They are subject to the demon that indwells them. They delight in wickedness. They promote wickedness. We see where unclean spirits throughout Scripture, they can possess people. That's been obvious in our reading of the book of Mark. The demons can actually cause sickness in someone, can do harm to themselves. We saw the poor man who was possessed by Legion, the many demons, and how he was harming himself. So for the disciples to have this power, this authority to free people from the possession of these unclean spirits would certainly be a powerful witness to the disciples acting under this much higher authority, the highest authority, the name that is above every name. We've seen already how these evil spirits, these demons, though, must submit to this authority that they would possess. The authority of God. Look back with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 27. Mark 1, 27. And they were all amazed. This is when Jesus goes into Capernaum and he preaches in the synagogue there and he casts this demon out of this man. They were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey them." They were struck with awe that Jesus had the authority over the spiritual realm. The first miracle really he performs in the book of Mark was establishing his authority, because it's demonstrating he's deity, that he is God, that he sees and he knows the things in the spiritual realm. The demon immediately recognized Jesus in the room because he was speaking with authority and saw and knew he was God. He had to subject himself to that authority. He had to come out of the man when Jesus cast him out. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So they had to be quiet. As soon as they said who he was, they weren't allowed to speak anymore. They were subjected to his authority. They could do nothing outside of what he would allow them to do. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8 of Mark, "For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Now look at verse 12. "And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' And so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." So they had no choice but to leave the man, and he permitted them to go into the pigs, but even the pigs entered the sea and they died there. So we see the authority of Jesus over the spiritual realm, and now this is the authority that the disciples going out as ambassadors of Christ would possess and would be able to wield power over this spiritual realm. Verse 8 now of chapter 6, let's come back there. So Jesus has called them, the apostles, he sent them, or he's sending them, and he gave them authority, and then in verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So here he charged them, right? He's called them, he sent them. He's giving them the authority, and now he's charging them. They have a responsibility. The charge was to do without. He says to take nothing. They were to be entirely dependent on God's provision wherever they went. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. He leaves out cell phone, but I guess they didn't have them back then. So the bag... Well, let's first of all, just the bread. That seems to be an obvious one. They're not to take anything to eat with them. There's no snacks. There's no beef jerky. There's no field, what do they call those? Field snacks that have the raisins and everything mixed in, the nuts and stuff. They can't take any of this with them. So they're to depend on others to supply that provision of food. It says they're to take no bag with them. And in the parallel accounts, the bag is called the bread bag. And so the bag was sometimes used when it was empty by beggars to ask for money. They would hold out their bag, kind of like you hear in the movies, alms for the poor, as that was a way of begging or showing that you were in need of money. So they would not even be permitted to open a collection bag like a beggar would, so they could not solicit the help, is what that is telling us. They could not hold out a bag for money. They could not bring any money with them. It says no money. In Matthew 10:9, they could acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belt. So it really draws a fine point to saying no change in the pocket, not even a penny or a shilling or whatever the lowest form of money would have been back then. They were to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. The tunic was the undergarment that was worn that next to the skin, and it was fine to have one tunic is what Jesus is saying them, but two was excessive. They would have something to depend on in case the other one wore out, or maybe they would even have something to cover up with. It was a luxury, if you will. No luxury items to be taken. So very little to worry over when you don't have many possessions to think about. I guess that may be a benefit to not having much, is you don't really have to worry about it. But they would have to be solely dependent upon God. And I think that's one reason. I think maybe another reason here, and I'm making some inferences here, is they had to leave with haste. If you liken this to the Exodus, when the Israelites were told to leave by Pharaoh, they had to leave in haste. That's why we have the ceremony of the unleavened bread. They couldn't even wait for the bread to leaven. They had to leave the leaven behind. And so it seems here that there's a form of haste to get out. This message is important. I'm sending you to preach, to teach the gospel, and to perform miracles on my behalf. It's interesting, though, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, the Talmud, tells us that no one is to go to the Temple Mount with staff, shoes, girdle of money, or dusty feet. So the idea was that when a man entered the temple, he must make a quite clear that he had left everything which had to do with trade or business and worldly affairs. Some of you might have been wondering if I was going to come back to this one article that they could have with them that Jesus says is the staff. He says they could take on their journey a staff. And you might have been wondering about this because if you know the other accounts, they are told to take no staff. And then one might look at this and say, well, we have a contradiction here. That now we have a mistake because Luke and Matthew's account don't line up with Mark's account. They told them to take no staff, and here Jesus is permitting them to take a staff, but I believe this can easily be rectified. One of the ways that we can do that is just by looking at the Greek and looking at the verbs that these writers use as they're describing this. So you have several different views of it, and all of them, I think, reconcile it well. And you can pick which one you think probably fits best. And the first one I'm going to give you, I think, is the one that makes more sense to me. And that was with the use of the language and the way the verbs are used in Mark compared to the way the verb is used in Luke's account and also in Matthew's accounts. There's a difference here when comparing Mark to Matthew, because Matthew forbids the acquisition, the going out and purchasing of a staff. Taking time to go out and look and bring a staff along with you, acquiring a staff, where Mark uses the verb just to take. Jesus says, take a staff, which allows them to only take the one that they already possessed. But Matthew, don't go out and acquire one. If you have one, okay, you're permitted to take it with you, would seem to be the more clear way of explaining what appears to be a contradiction, which really isn't one. Commentator Hebert explains, this explanation, which is strictly grammatical, removes the supposed contradiction between Mark and the other synoptics. This pertains also to the sandals. No new ones were to be procured. According to Matthew, they were instructed not to procure a new or extra pair of shoes. Robinson, kind of a different take on this, suggests that the difficulty probably is solved by the fact that the three Gospels speak of two. And that this applies to the staff and the shoes and the sandals. Don't take an extra pair with you. This is not to be excess, no luxury equipment. Gold says, in general, these directions are against luxury and also against providing themselves with what they could procure from the hospitality of others. I wanted to inject one more. I removed it from my notes, but I know some of you are R.C. Sproul people. So he likens this to, or he references a verse out of Psalm. It's one of the most popular Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. And he talks about the shepherd who was leading the sheep along, and it says there that thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And that there was a twofold purpose of the staff or the crook that the shepherd would carry with them, is that it was used as a walking stick, but it was also used as a rod to fend off the wolves. And what he says there is they were not to take the rod form of the staff as a protection. So they were not to pack. You know, they couldn't, even if they had a license to carry, they couldn't carry it with them. That's his take on this. But again, I tend to hold more to the one that just explains the differences between the verbs there. Is it doctrinally important that we really understand? We must understand it. There is no contradiction, but which one that we more hold to, I don't think it makes any difference, you know, which one that we take. So let's go into verse 10 now, chapter 6. So they're to take nothing with them. They're to depend solely upon the Lord and his provision and wherever he sends them. They're not to take anything in excess or luxury. And then he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart there. So I think this also kind of speaks to not looking for other forms of luxury. It's like if I went into a town and my first choice was a Motel 6, but there was a Hilton hotel just a couple of blocks down the road, I would not choose the Hilton over the Motel 6. Jesus is telling them, the first place that receives you in, you must stay there. Don't go looking for the one who has, you know, the better livestock or the better decorations out front. I don't know if that was a thing there, the better lawn, but this is saying, you stay where you arrive because that's where I'm leading you. And you depend upon them. By God's providence, they had arrived there where they were to be. They were to plant themselves within that household where they were invited to stay, and they were to look nowhere else. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And this seems kind of harsh when we look at it, but we'll talk about this in just a moment. I think we have to also look at the synoptics. We're not going to go there, but to know that when Jesus charged them and sent them out, that they were not to go into any Gentile places. They were not to go through, they were to go through the Samaritans, but when they landed in the nation, the heart of the nation of Israel, this message, this authority that they're going with is to go to the Jews first. That's where Jesus is sending them. And when they get there, they find a place there to just depend upon them, depending on the Lord, of course, to provide for them. But there will be places where they will go. There will be times where they will not be received and that people will not listen to them. I think Jesus is telling they're going to encounter resistance. And this is the reason they've been permitted to see Jesus Christ also encounter resistance, that he would be rejected. And right before this, we talked about him being rejected even in his hometown. And it was to show them that they would also be met by those who would not be receptive to them, who would not listen to their message. These men were not just sent off with miracle power, though, but there was a message to be delivered. But if that message was rejected, when they were not received, when they were not listened to, Jesus gives them clear instructions as to what they are to do. Something very symbolic, something that would have hit very hard to the Jew, especially the religious Jew, that if they didn't receive them, they didn't listen to them, that when you leave, you're to shake off the dust that is on your feet. And this is to be a testimony against them. When a Jew would travel into a Gentile country, they would literally shake off as much dust off their feet as possible when they came back into Israel, because they did not want to defile the homeland. That is how detestable they viewed the Gentiles and detested the soil that the Gentiles occupied. If they traveled in to a Gentile nation, they came back, they would try to get as much of the dust off of their feet because they felt they were defiling their home country, their home soil. That was how much they detested, that's how corrupted their hearts were. So when Jesus told the disciples to do this, the disciples doing this to them would have been to treat them like the Gentiles. And this had to just suck the wind out of their lungs when they would see them do this. And we find that Paul and Barnabas, they did the same thing in the book of Acts when the leaders of the synagogue in Pisidia and Antioch drove them out of their district. Looking at Acts chapter 13, verses 50 through 51, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. It wasn't that there was confusion as to what they were doing, that they're like, well, what are you doing that for? They knew exactly what they were doing. And Jesus said this was to be a testimony against them. Of the unbelieving Jews there in Iconium, Paul declared, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. He's talking about taking the message to the Jews and to the Jews alone first. Then he says, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. As a testimony against them. Your rejection is now turning the message towards the Gentiles. A testimony against them. There's finality in this. And it's not that I think that Jesus will permit the lack of understanding in people when you share the gospel with him. Maybe there's some sincerity there and it's like, well, I just don't understand. And are we to just reject that? So, well, I'm never sharing that with you again. It's not that form of rejection. That's just a lack of understanding that eventually maybe Jesus would bring in their minds to understand. But here, again, knowing that this is a direct message to Israel, Jesus is sending them there to this specific people, that it's a clear testimony of the gospel, and seeing that there was dramatic signs and wonders that's accompanying their message, that that's confirmation, and then to continue to resist and oppose that message, that shows that a person's mind is firmly set against God. And then he's saying, turn your efforts to others. Testimony against them, to shake the dust off your feet, turn your efforts to others. And those of you who are reading from King James or New King James Version, you might see added into this verse, truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for this town or for that town. And this is not found in some of the original manuscripts, which is why ESV and I think NASB doesn't bring it in here, but it is found in Matthew's account. So I think, you know, maybe it's just pulled in from there. So it was actually said by Jesus. Matthew Henry comments here, the iniquity of Israel when God sent them his servants, the prophets, is represented as, upon that account, more heinous than the iniquity of Sodom. Much more now he sent them his son, the great prophet. So it was the prophets before Christ that were sent to warn Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were responsible for responding to God's mercy. He was going to grant them an opportunity to repent. If they could have just found a few in Sodom and Gomorrah that were sorry for the sin and their iniquity, then God would have spared them. But none of them repented. All of them chose their wickedness, and therefore they were destroyed. But here, being sent is the message of Jesus Christ. These men have the power and authority of Jesus himself. So they're representing Jesus, the great prophet. Now they're even more responsible when they reject this message. And I believe that's what is meant when Jesus says, truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. There's really none of me, absolutely no excuse. And I I've shared with you a conviction that I had about our responsibility because we have the full revelation of God through His Word. Verse 12 of chapter 6, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And we back up and think, okay, well, no, they were given authority over unclean spirits. Jesus didn't command them to do this first. This is just implied. Jesus demonstrated this. The message always came first. The preaching, the teaching always came first. The miracles were just kind of there. They were important, but they were there to demonstrate that this message was from God. But the first thing they did is they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Our Lord has given them authority to do these miraculous signs, to cast out demons and to heal the sick, but not without a message of repentance. At the beginning of Mark, many were coming to take part in the baptism of repentance, right? The baptism of John was intended as a ceremonial act of turning away from something. And here it was the Jews having that awareness of their sin and needing to be cleansed from something. And turning away from sin is sort of that thing that baptism marked for them, the baptism of repentance. Jesus' first message in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. I think Stephen read it for us in between the songs. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time was fulfilled and that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what they preached first. And even though the shedding of our Savior's blood for the forgiveness of sins was not yet accomplished here in this moment, the message that the disciples carried of repentance was leading the way for that. People needed to know that they needed to have a remedy for their sin condition. And it's found in repentance and turning from faith in the dead works and turning away from the traditions of men that the religious Jews held to, turning away from the deadness of sin and turning in faith towards God through His sent one, Jesus the Christ. The Greek word for repent here is metanoeo, and it literally means to change one's mind. We can be sorry that our sin has, you know, brought us into a mess. It's like, well, yeah, my sin got me there. And we can also not really like the consequences for that sin. Maybe we would regret what the consequences are or were. But if the consequences weren't there, would you do the same thing? So what is it that you're sorry for? What is that you're repenting of? Is it just that we're sorry because we got caught? Or sorry that we have to endure the consequences of what our sin got us? Because if His presence is in us by the power of His Holy Spirit, if He's transformed us and made us new and regenerated our hearts, then our disposition towards sin should be totally changed. And I think it's a real question, a real evaluation to ask ourselves. If we find ourselves only hating the consequences and not the sin, then that's cause for concern. Because God hates sin. He hates sin in us. We should hate the sin in us. Real repentance means that a person has come not only to be sorry for the consequences of his sin, but to hate the sin itself. Paul would say, put it to death. That's what Christ has accomplished for you. He put it to death on the cross. You are dead to your sin now. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have been made new. So I think a careful view of our sin and how our disposition has either changed or maybe not changed needs to be carefully considered. In verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So preaching the message of repentance, and then the first sign of Jesus' authority in the book of Mark was the casting out of demons in the synagogue in Capernaum. We read it just a while ago. But that is how God establishes his authority over the spiritual realm, that only God can do that. Only he can establish authority perfectly in both realms, both the supernatural, the spiritual realm, and then also in the physical. And that's when he heals people of diseases, their physical afflictions. And so these disciples were able to cast out demons because they were given the authority to do so by Jesus. Remember, they are the apostles. They have apostolic authority. And for us today to possess the same kind of authority, I think in one sense we do, because we wield the authority of God's word. When we were at the Contend Conference in Lubbock, we took our young people there, and we were talking about the dangers of naming it and claiming it, and the people, the experiential power that people felt that they possessed, and wanting to bear this title of apostle themselves and casting out demons. How do we cast out a demon today? Preach to them the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Preach to them the gospel. That is his authority. And he anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, I have no evidence for or against a similar use of oil today. Maybe some of you have researched this a little bit further than I have, but I don't see anything in the scriptures that either supports it or forbids it. We have places in scripture where oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit's presence, the anointing in 1 John 2:20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And oil is often used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, we see that also in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. It is also used by the elders when people would ask them to pray for someone who is sick. In James chapter 5, let him call the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I was having a conversation with Ray about this. I know him having come from the charismatic side, and knowing that there's a lot of emphasis placed on the oil, as if maybe the oil possessed some kind of power. And I don't think there's anything in the oil that's powerful, just like when the woman touched Jesus' robe to be healed of her issue of blood. It was not the robe that healed her. It was the power of Jesus. It was the power of God, his healing power. So, but maybe that oil was for them, you know, a contact point for their faith. Maybe it was just a reminder, because the residue of oil remains there. It lingers, and it's a reminder, I've been prayed over. We could speculate a lot about that, but we just don't find enough in Scripture to give us clear direction into maybe how we're to use the oil, and some feel comfortable with that. But Jesus could heal without having to even touch someone. And he still heals today without a touch from any one of us. But he responds to the prayers of his people. So the authority of the message of repentance was reinforced and validated by the signs and miracles. It authenticated their message as being from God and of his power, and it carried the full weight. And I think the problem is that we can get so focused on the wonders and signs as a replacement for preaching the gospel. And that's why I wanted to spend more time talking about the message that they brought rather than the miracles that accompanied the message. Because we can jump over the message and want just the miracles. We want just the wonders. We want just the signs. But if it isn't followed with the Word of God, or if the Word of God isn't taught along with the miracles, then they're for nothing. They're just for show. And that was never done by our Lord and Savior. That was never done by the apostles. And I think it's human to want to have healings and see visible evidence of someone being healed, or like, I want to see a demon being cast out. Well, I don't know if I want to see that or not. And I would feel for Ray's pigs, we might ruin his economy. But, you know, that's something we kind of want to see things. Just come to be healed. That is all that's required. You know, we might hear people saying, put your hands on the TV and I'll pray for you, but plant a seed of $1,000 and you'll be well. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul doesn't say, but we preach miracles, but we preach tongues, but we preach this experiential sign. No, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. We don't see any appeal being made by the disciples here, the appealing to the experience that they had witnessed. Not appealing to their casting out of the demons, not appealing to their healing people and putting oil on them. It's not about the miracle power performed, but it's back to that call of repentance. The real issue of the gospel is that it is our sin. It is His righteousness that is imputed to us. It is the coming judgment, the wrath of God that is directed towards the lost sinner. Witnessing a miracle is not going to save anyone from God's judgment. And what the miracles did do, they authenticated Jesus as the promised Savior. And I know that some of us have witnessed healing of a loved one from an illness. I know that some of you might have been healed yourself and praying to God to heal you, and you've been miraculously healed. But praise God for His power to heal. That when it is according to His will, that He will heal. We pray for God to graciously heal a person of a disease or to restore their health, and He may do it miraculously, but we need not lose sight of the person's need for a Savior from their sin. And so Jesus alone is the powerful Lord who can save every person who believes in Him. John chapter 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the authority of Your Word and how when it arrives upon our heart, that when it's received, it does its intended work. God, I pray that as the message goes forth, that it's only the things of Your truth that inspire our hearts. It's only the things of Your truth that imbue us and take root within us. Just to nurture our spirit, God, as we commune with You through Your Word, but also to bring conviction where it's necessary so that we can come to You in agreement about our sin. And maybe our sin is just that we've overlooked a lot of things in Your Word, and we've just gone immediately to the signs and wonders. We're looking for miracles. We're looking for experiences. Or maybe we've never really had a true sorrow over the sin and hated it like You hate it. God, that it deserved Your wrath, and the wages of sin was death. You sent Your Son to bear our punishment, the punishment we deserved on the cross, and He shed out His precious blood for the forgiveness of our sins. When we turn to Him in faith and repent of our sins, that we receive that forgiveness, that You transform us, You make us new, and You show us that there is a life that is overcoming in You because He overcame the grave. That His sacrifice was worthy, that it saved to the uttermost for all who call upon His name, for all who believe and repent. And I just thank You, Lord, that You've made the provision for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.